Father, more than anything, we want to hear you speak. We want to know you in the midst of your people, ministering to us, teaching us, changing us, inspiring us, revealing yourself to us, and then by your Spirit causing us to fall more deeply in love with the reality of who you are, to rejoice more fully in the reality of all that you have done for us in Christ and are doing for us now by your Spirit. So Lord, please come. Open the eyes of our hearts. Father, it's the end of a long day. At one level, we just need the physical and emotional energy to engage with this, to commit ourselves to thinking this passage through together. So would you please provide for us everything that we need, spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically, to sit, as it were, under your word and to hear you speak through it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, one of the things that we love to talk about, we love to celebrate it, we love to sing about it, it's in our liturgy, we love sermons on it. It's one of the things that as Christians we prize almost above all else about being a Christian, and it's the idea of the grace of God. But I wonder how full a grasp we actually have on what grace is actually all about. I think many of us have quite a sort of a passive idea of grace. You know, grace is about, it's about forgiveness. You know, it's about affirmation. It's about, if I can put it crudely, getting away with it. You know, not having to live with the consequences of some of the mistakes that we've made. So grace is quite a passive thing in a lot of ways. But actually in the Bible, grace is an incredibly active concept. Grace is something that transforms us in ways that go beyond anything we could hope for or dare imagine to be possible. You know, in fact, the Christian faith, it's one of the things that we've been trying to say over these last couple of months as we've gone through this series on the fruit of the Spirit. The Christian faith is all about change. The experience of God's grace is all about transforming us, changing us from being people who, frankly, don't look an awful lot like Jesus. There's not a lot about us before we become Christians that would remind people of Jesus. And yet the whole point of what God is doing in us by His Spirit is to change us, transform us, and conform us to the image of Jesus. That's what it's about. All right. If we have an idea of being a Christian that is not centered on that, I would suggest we might need to go back and maybe just read through some of the New Testament again and listen to some of the teaching of Jesus again, because it's all about us changing, which I always find ironic, given how reluctant Christians are to change anything. But you know, but this is what it's all about. All right, so let's just take this thing that we've been this passage that we've had read to us this evening. It's just a few verses, really, isn't it? But it's so much that's in there. The grace of God has appeared. All right, that's kind of Paul's starting point on this little train of thought that we're about to board and follow over the next sort of four or five verses. All right, the grace of God has appeared. And, you know, there's a danger. There's a real danger that in our thinking, we have this sort of separation between kind of receiving God's grace and becoming a Christian and being adopted as a child of God. And being given the future and the hope that comes through the gospel. It's like, okay, we can do all of that. But we don't actually have to live as a Christian. Yeah, it's a bit like somebody who kind of makes a decision to join the gym. I mean, gyms live on this, don't they? Every year, January, all right? So many people sign up to join the gym, right? I'm going to be, to go to the gym, sign up, pay my fee, get my membership card, carry the card, never go to the gym. All right, I think there's a danger that we can sort of think like that about being a Christian. In a sense, we can make the decision to be a Christian, but we never actually have to deliver against that decision. We never actually have to step into the process of being transformed by the grace of God. We can receive the grace of God and be secure and safe and affirmed without having to be transformed by the grace of God. Let me just say straight up, all right? We just can't do that. You can't separate these things out from one another. There's a danger that we want to try to have Jesus as Savior without having Him as Lord. We want all the benefits of the cross, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, without the inconvenience of actually having to listen to Him tell us who we should be, what we should believe, how we should live. It's an incredibly seductive way of thinking about being a Christian. We try to do parts of Christianity without actually fundamentally ever experiencing the change and the transformation that Christianity is actually all about. And I'm just saying, we've been trying to say throughout this whole series that's it's not possible. You can't separate out Jesus like that so that you get kind of the easy bits without having to take the hard bits as well. By definition, Christianity is about being changed to be like Christ. That's what being a Christian is. To know God's grace is to be changed by God's grace. There's no other way of receiving the grace of God other than to receive the transforming power of that grace. The very first word of the gospel is repent. A word that says you've got to turn through 180 degrees. Everything is different from the moment you receive the grace of God. The first word that we hear from our Lord Jesus Christ, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if we're not thinking straight, okay, if we're forgetting kind of the wider picture of being a Christian, all this talk about change and transformation and being different and living differently, and it just sounds, man, it's exhausting, isn't it? It's like, seriously, Mark, if I can get up in the morning and make it through to the end of the day, that's a bonus. You know, I don't have the energy. I don't have the capacity for all this life transformation stuff, all right? Seriously, if I can get to church on a Sunday, that's good, all right? That's a bonus. All right, and it can sound like such a burden. It's like, oh, you know, it's something else now. I have to fit this in somewhere into my life. How is this going to happen? It sounds oppressive. But actually, I want to say to you tonight, and I want you to really hear this. At the end of this series that's been all about the Spirit of God at work changing us to be like Jesus, if we're seeing this as oppressive, something that's like weighing us down, and it's like, oh my goodness, how am I supposed to ever do this? Can I suggest we've missed the whole point of the passage. Galatians chapter 5, where this list of the fruit of the Spirit is found in the Bible, starts not with the language of oppression, not with the language of burden, not with the language of, you know, here's something else you have to do, let me pile up this weight of responsibility on you. The whole thing is set in the context of Freedom. Right? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And that's not an idea that the Apostle Paul just kind of plucks out of the air. Right? This is something he learned from Jesus. If the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. All right, this call, the call from Jesus to be different, it's the gospel. All right, gospel means good news. All right, if we're sitting here thinking, oh man, all this, I have to change, this is so depressing. All right, this is bad news. You're not hearing this series the way it's intended to be coming across. Because the idea that we can be transformed to be like Jesus is good news. I mean, just think about it. I mean, I could bare my soul here, so I could end up looking stupid. But I'm hoping that if this is how I feel, actually this is how a lot of other people feel. When you look in the mirror, do you like what you see? And I'm not talking about, physically. Physically, obviously. Yeah, I was like, yeah, obviously, no question there. But in terms of when you think about who you are, when we think about who we are as people, do we end up rejoicing? Or do we end up actually verging on depression and despair? I'll be honest with you, I'm frankly disappointed with who I am as a person. You might think I'm a bit young to have this sort of existential crisis and angst, but I'm already thinking, honestly, I have wasted so much of my life. If I'd made different decisions, if I'd done different, and I'm like thinking, I hate the fact that I made bad decisions 20 years ago. And that wouldn't be so bad if 20 years ago, I learned my lesson. But here I am, and I'm still making bad decisions. I'm still making decisions that I really strongly suspect in another 20 years I'm going to look back and go, Prentice, how did you, what? What is going on with this? There's so much about who I am that I dislike. There's so much about who I am that disappoints me. I don't want to get into the language of self-hatred because you'll be referring me to, counseling or something. But really, it comes pretty close. When I think of, the jealousies that I have. When I think about, anger and, when you lose control and you end up saying and doing things that you will never be able to take back and you hurt the people you love the most. Addictive ways of behaving, decisions that we regret, but that we're going to make again and again anyway. So much that we think of that we would be so deeply ashamed if it ever found the light of day. Internal dialogues, fantasies, things that are going on in the dark corners of our minds and hearts. And then Jesus comes along and says, I want you to change. I have died and I will pour my spirit into your life so that you will be different. The call to repent is not a call to take on burden. It is a call to freedom. It is a call to be able to step away from that person who causes me such pain and shame and disappointment and to become like Jesus. I am pretty confident that Jesus would never look in the mirror and be disappointed with who he is. And Jesus is calling us to step into and to begin to share that experience of freedom from the curse of sin. That's joy. Right? That is joy. That I don't have to be like this forever. I get to change. I get to become a different kind of person. That is good news. And that is what the grace of God is all about. The grace of God is about transformation. It is about radical discontinuity. We are totally different. The moment that the grace of God is received, the moment it gets to work on us, it makes us a radically different being. Right? So different, the Apostle Paul actually says, the old is gone, the new has come. Basically, we're talking about new creation. Right? And here's the problem with all this, though. It sounds fantastic, doesn't it? It just sounds, brilliant. That would be amazing if only that was the reality of my experience. You know, and the problem is that actually, I don't want to say never, because I think there are some people who, in becoming a Christian, they really do have an awareness of that radical transformation. But for many of us, that rhetoric doesn't quite ring true. For many of us, we may not even know when we became a Christian. You know, that we know there was definitely a time when we weren't, and somewhere along the road we became a Christian, but we got no real idea of when. Or for some people, there was a moment you became a Christian, and everything just kind of felt the same. Do you know what I mean? And our conscious awareness of reality might not match up to this kind of rhetoric. But whether our conscious awareness grasps this or not, the Bible is teaching us that this is, in fact, the reality of what happens when people experience the grace of God. We become Christians. We move from death to life. We move from darkness to light. We move from slavery to freedom. We move from alienation and hostility with God to reconciliation and adoption as the children of God in Christ. Right? But the hard work, if you like, is taking that sort of extraordinary vision of what it is to receive the grace of God and to bring it down into the realities of our everyday decisions. Because that's basically what it feels like Christianity comes down to so often, is just the mechanics of making decisions. Who am I going to be? How am I going to speak? How am I going to think? How am I going to feel? How am I going to relate to this person? It's all very well having this sort of cosmic sense of new creation and transformation and resurrection humanity. But actually, we have to learn how to work that reality out in the minutiae of the everyday decisions about who I am and how I live and how I make my decisions, how I relate to other people, and how I decide about what I'm going to do with my time, with my money, with my energy, with the opportunities that are given to me throughout my life. What I want us to go away from this series with, and what I want us to go away from tonight with, is that the grace of God, we need to make this distinction. The grace of God, it's not just opening up for us, offering to us new ways of being. It does put new options on the table. There are things we can decide to be and do now that we are Christians, having been transformed by the grace of God, that we could not do before we were Christians. But it's not just that the grace of God is putting these options on the table for us. But actually, as the people of God, the people who have experienced the grace of God, the people in whom the Spirit of God is at work and in whom He is living, we actually become the people who don't just have those options, but we become people who desire them, who want to take those options, who want to live differently. And it's not just that we have them, it's not just that we desire them, but we actually take those options. We actually make the decisions to live in different ways. We make the decisions to be different kinds of people, even when those decisions cut across everything we think we want to do. Okay, let's get back to our passage. The grace of God has appeared, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. And, you know, we read that and we don't bat an eyelid. You've got to understand that sentence is a revolution in words. Okay? That sentence, in one sense, is indicating how massive a difference there is between somebody who's a Christian and somebody who's not a Christian. Because if you're not a Christian, you can never say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You can't do it. All right, Jesus tells us, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You can't say no to worldliness and ungodly passions if you're not. The fact that we can resist temptation, the fact that we can say no at any level at all, it seems so insignificant. But underpinning our capacity to make that decision is a theological, cataclysmic event that has been brought about by the grace of God and raising us spiritually from the dead. You see, if we are Christians, we are not helpless victims just carried along by the impulses of our own sinful nature and by the dictates of the world that we live in. We are Christians. Sin is not an inevitability. Because the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And you see, this is where the idea... I was going to get to self-control in the end, wasn't I? This is where the idea of self-control becomes so critically important. All right? This is where... Because you know what? Self-control. I know it comes right at the end of the list. And I wonder if there's a reason why it comes right at the end of the list. Because it's almost like it's like the foundation of it all. You know, there's no point in Paul painting this picture of the person that we could become. All right, someone who's characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. You know, it's okay. Yeah, Paul puts all this out here, but if there's no self-control, then we're never going to be able to make the decision to be that person. Do you see that? It's like, well, you could be all these things, but if you don't have self-control, right, if you're being driven by your ungodly desires, by your worldly passions, if you're enslaved to sin, if you don't have the capacity to make a different kind of decision, if you are not controlling your decisions, but your decisions are being controlled by sin and by the world, then actually it doesn't matter how great a vision we have for humanity, we can never step into it, we can never achieve it, we can never become those people. Which is why the Spirit is like, I will give you the ability to make different decisions. All right, so you're not just being driven by the same worldly passions and the same ungodly desires that used to drive you before a Christian, before you became a Christian, before you experienced this transforming work of grace. I will give you the ability to be in control of the decisions that you make so that you can make different decisions and grow to become more like Jesus. Thanks be to God, says Paul in Romans 6. You used to be slaves to sin, but now you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin. And so those words from Titus 2, all right, we become totally different. We stop being people who, verse 12, are ungodly, and we become people, verse 13, who are godly. All right, we have been set free. We are now free to become the people that Christ calls us to be. We are free to become the people Christ died to make us. A people who live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It is a totally different way of living. And we can do all of this in the actuality of our experience here and now, in the reality of our life, in the reality of this world. All right, Oh, don't worry about that. Don't have time for that story. All right, so often, right, we read the stuff in the Bible. You read the Sermon on the Mount. You read some great passage in the New Testament where, you know, it lays out this extraordinary vision for life. And you sit back and you go, well, yeah, okay. You know, in an ideal world, I suppose you could live like that. No. No. That vision for Christian life is not some theoretical possibility for an ideal world. We are... The Spirit of God is living in us now to make this a possibility here, now, in this very far from ideal world. In this present age. Not just the new creation, when everything gets sorted out and, you know, sin is no longer an option for it, but here, now, in this fallen, cursed, broken, sinful world. Here, now, in this present age, the grace of God enables us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And we do it not because it's a burden. Not because it's an oppressive thing that God foists upon us. We do it because of our experience of the grace of God. And we do it because His Spirit is at work in us, enabling us to do this. This is a really old book. It's written by a guy called Thomas, I think it was a sermon originally, back in the 1800s, a guy called Thomas Chalmers, who was a great preacher. Seriously, if he was your vicar, it'd be a whole different church. This guy was a phenomenal pastor and preacher. And he wrote this sermon, which, you know, hundreds of years later, people are still reading and listening to and preaching from. People like me, who can't come up with our own original ideas. I have to nick all my ideas from dead people, you know? But he, the expulsive power of a new affection. All right, so this is a sermon about how do you actually grow to become the person Jesus wants you to be. All right, great. What a great thing to write a sermon on. And his whole thing is you can't do it by willpower. You can't do it for, you know, striving to be a better person. You can't do it by making decisions and by, you know, an iron will and self-discipline. He said, you can't do it by that at all. He said, you know, the only thing that's going to stop you loving sin is if you have a greater love for something else or someone else. And the whole sermon is about cultivating our love for God. You know, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And his whole thing is, if you love, the more you love God, yeah, you know, sin will come, temptation will come, worldly passions will come, the desire to be ungodly will come, and there's always a bit of us that's going to want, yeah, that's what I want. I want to be like that. Oh, I want that. I love that. He says, the only thing that's going to stop you going that direction is if you have a greater love for Jesus. And a greater love for the ways of the living God and for the character of Christ. And his whole sermon is about cultivating that love for God. Let me give you a quote from it. The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. No, Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty, the excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world. Christ. A love for God will eclipse our love for sin. That's why we live the way we do. And Paul goes on, we live this life, this self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, we live like this not just because of, you know, what it will mean for our lives here and now in this present age. We have a hope that transcends this age. We are waiting for the return of Jesus. Look, I think what Paul is driving at is this. When Jesus comes back in his glory and his majesty and his splendor, right, when he wraps up this cursed, broken, fallen world, when he strips away all the reality of sin and suffering and sickness and death and decay and degeneration, when he's done all of that and the new creation lies open before us and Jesus is beckoning us to him, in that moment, do you think that you will regret for one moment any of the struggle you went through to live the life that he called you to live? In that moment, do you think you will regret the battle that it was to live the way Jesus calls us to live? In that moment, do you think you will regret for one second the pain, the sacrifice that you seem to have to make in order to be the person that Jesus called you to be? I don't think we will. In fact, quite the opposite. I think in that moment, we will wish we had fought a whole lot harder for holiness and righteousness and purity. We need that vision before us to inspire us to live the self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age that we are called to live. So that we stand before Jesus and he looks at us and he says, I know what you went through to live for me. Well done, my good and faithful servant. See, this is what Christianity is about. Not being carried along and controlled by our world, by the opinions of others, by our own selfishness, our ungodliness, our worldly desires, but to be able to be free to make the decision to be the person, the man, the woman that Christ has called us to be and has died to create us. This is what Christianity is about. This is what the cross is about. This is what communion is about as we come to participate in the cross. Paul goes on, it's talking about Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Right? The death of Jesus was not just to free us from sin and the consequences of our sin. All right? That's the passive view of grace we were thinking at the start. The death of Jesus resonates with the ministry of the Spirit, resonates with the transforming power of the grace of God that is given to us in Christ. It all comes together to change us, to purify us, so that we are eager, people who long to do what is good, who long to be like this Jesus who gave himself for us. And the Holy Spirit is working, and he works through things like communion to take what Christ achieved for us on the cross and to weave it into the reality of our experience of Christian discipleship.
So let me ask you this. How can you tell when someone has experienced the grace of God? All right. Do you remember in Romans chapter 6, Paul hammers a group of people in the church who are saying, basically, oh, because it's all about grace, it doesn't matter how I live. I can just carry on sinning, living however I want, because the grace of God deals with it all. Yeah? Can you see why Paul now just goes, by no means! Because the grace of God is exactly the opposite of all of that. You know when someone has experienced the grace of God because they are eager to do what is good. They are striving for holiness. They are running full tilt towards Christ-likeness, because that is what the grace of God always achieves in us. Now, let me just close by bringing in verse 15. I almost bottled it and left this out of the reading. But I'm not going to. Okay, I'm going to take you through this very, very quickly. Because here's my question. All this stuff is going on. What's the role of your pastor in all of this? All right, so Paul's writing this letter to Titus, who he has sent to pastor a church. And he explains what we've just gone through in verses 11 through to 14. And then it's like he says, right, Titus, I'm talking to you now as the pastor of this church. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. All right. For the Apostle Paul, a primary responsibility, a key charge of a pastor is to teach these things to the church. Why? Why? Well, you go right back to the start of Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul is talking about the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. All right? We will never become godly people. We will never be people conformed to the image of Christ unless we are taught a knowledge of the truth. It's not going to happen. That's the way God has set up the life of church. It's why when Jesus ascends to glory, one of the first things he does is he gives the church pastors and teachers to teach the knowledge of the truth so that we can grow to become the men and women of God that we are called to be. That is my primary responsibility to you as your pastor. And it's not just teach from the pulpit on a Sunday and then disappear from view until next Sunday. We follow it up with encouragement, giving support and confidence and hope to those who are responding to this teaching, persuading people to carry on doing it, giving them support, giving them advice when they are responding to that teaching and striving to be Christ-like, eager to do what is good. My job then is to encourage you. If you don't want to be taught, or if having been taught, you do not want to put that into practice, and this is why I almost bottled verse 15, is that my job then is to rebuke you with all authority. Any appetite for this kind of pastoral ministry? To express sharp rebuke, to express sharp disapproval and criticism of someone because of their behavior or actions. If I see that you are not eager to do what is good, if you're not striving for holiness, if you're not living self-controlled, upright and godly lives, my job is to get in your face and criticize and rebuke and challenge and disapprove of the way that you live. Not as an option to be critically engaged with and then disregarded. Rebuke with all authority. And Paul's not naive. He knows that a congregation is not going to respond well to that. So he immediately follows it up with, and don't let anyone despise you. Because I tell you, I get in your face about you not living the way Jesus wants you to live. How long is it going to be taking before I am a despised vicar? No, Paul says, do not allow people to dismiss you or to be contemptuous or to disregard the pastoral office of the church. And so, on that joyful note, we come to the end of this little series on the fruit of the Spirit. Let's step back. What we've been saying is that love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these are not abstract moral virtues that Paul's just plucked out of the air. But actually what he's doing is describing the character of Jesus. And he's giving us this transforming vision, painting before us the beauty of the holiness of Christ, and then assuring us that the Spirit of Christ is at work in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. We've been set free from sin. And we are free now to desire, to long for, and to make the decisions that allow us to become the people of God that we are called to be. Not by willpower or by an iron resolve, not by being shamed or driven by guilt, not by being manipulated, but by being captivated by the beauty of Jesus. Not by being given inspirational team talks Sunday by Sunday, not by a little motivational Bible study, by being shown the glory of Jesus. We respond to that. That is who I want to be like. And our love for Jesus eclipses our love for sin. We know the grace of God. We know the Spirit of God bringing the work of the Son of God to bear on the people of God. And however slow it might seem at times, the only inevitability is that we will become like Jesus. Because he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Your sin, however deep it feels, however inevitable it feels, does not have the power to define you or to shape your destiny more than the power of God, who is at work to conform you to the image of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen.